and most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your mercy, for your goodness and kindness. Thankful that we serve a living God who is so compassionate with us. You show your mercy to whom you want to show it, and we're grateful. We are actually the recipients of such a mercy. We have gathered this evening in recognition of the fact that it is through your word that our life is preserved on this planet. So as we have gathered together to study a portion of it, we are aware that our human minds are incapable of perceiving or understanding that which is spiritual, apart from the ministry of the Spirit. So it is a request that the Holy Spirit will enable us to perceive and understand what you have for us this evening. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been looking at the 20th stanza of Psalm 119 that goes from verses 153 through 160. We considered last week a first way that the psalmist conveys that his thesis in this particular stanza is a preservation through the word of God. That thesis, we saw that he began to show to us that is his thesis through the nature of his petitions that we considered last week. Now, a second way, though, which is where we begin, that the psalmist conveyed his thesis that preservation is through the word of God is the assertion that salvation is not available to the wicked. That salvation is not available to the wicked. Now, this assertion is given in the first sentence of Psalm 119, verse 155, where it says, salvation is far from the wicked. Now, the word salvation is translated from a Hebrew noun with several nuances. It can mean welfare, prosperity, as in Job chapter 30, verse 15. Job chapter 30, verse 15, where the word translated salvation in our passage is translated differently. In Job chapter 30, verse 15, we read, Pharaohs overwhelm me. My dignity is driven away as by the wind. My safety vanishes like a cloud. Now, the word safety of the NIV is rendered prosperity in most of our English versions. So that is a more fitting meaning here instead of safety. Another meaning of our Hebrew now is deliverance. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used by Moses to calm the fears of Israelites as they were hemmed in between the Red Sea, and the marching Egyptian army. He promised them deliverance from the Lord in Exodus chapter 14, verse 13. Exodus chapter 14, verse 13. He reads, Moses answered the people, Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance. That's where the word here is translated deliverance. The deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. Now, another meaning of that, of our Hebrew now, is victory. Victory. Now, this is a meaning that is applicable, even though that's not how it's translated in the NIV, of 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 17. Second Chronicles, chapter 20, verse 17. It reads, Second Chronicles, chapter 20, verse 17 reads, "You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you." Now, it is true that many of our English versions use the word deliverance to translate the Hebrew noun in this passage, but the context involves a promise to King Jehoshaphat of victory over the Ammonites and the Moabites that attacked Judah. Thus, the meaning victory for our Hebrew word is more communicative, although we know that victory involves deliverance. So what is promised here is you will see victory. Still though, another meaning of this now then is salvation, which is deliverance in a religious or spiritual sense. In our context, the word means salvation in the sense of deliverance, both in the physical and spiritual senses. Now, the assertion that salvation is far from the wicked means that the Lord does not provide help to the wicked or the unrighteous, both physically and spiritually. Now, it is true that unbelievers or the wicked often prosper, but we should not think that God directly prospers them as a sign of his approval of them. Instead, the prosperity of such individuals has a purpose in God's plan, which is usually connected with judgment. Now, we will not really fully understand the prosperity of the wicked in this planet, but it would seem that their prosperity will be used as evidence of judgment against them. It would seem that the Lord will enter their prosperity as evidence for his goodness that they rejected to respond to. Hence, we say that we say this, of course, because of the assertion of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul concerning the purpose of God's goodness to the unbeliever in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 reads, "Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance?" So that's what his goodness does. So the point being that God's continuous deliverance, protection, and eventual deliverance from eternal destruction are not available to unbelievers. Now, God is good, so then, why does the psalmist state that the salvation is not available to the wicked or unbeliever? His answer is that it is because of the attitude of the wicked or unbelievers towards the word of God, which he has stated is a means of God's preservation. Now, this reason is given in the second sentence of Psalm 119, verse 155, when it says, "For they do not seek your decrees." They do not seek your decrees. Now, the word decrees is one of the words that the psalmist used to, in this psalm, to describe the word of God. Now, to seek God's word would mean that an individual is interested in the word and so wants to be taught and then be willing to obey it. Therefore, not to seek the Lord means not to be interested in hearing the teaching of His word and consequently not interested in doing what God demands. Now, there are two facts that are true of the individuals that do not seek God's word. Such individuals, or such an individual, does not want to be bothered with the teaching of the word of God. That's a fact. He doesn't want to be bothered. So he wants to be left alone. Don't bring me, no, I don't want to hear anything about the word of God. So we see it as part of their mode in Job 21, verse 14. Job chapter 21, verse 14. He reads, Job 21, verse 14 reads, "Yet they say to God, 'Leave us alone. We have no desire to know your ways.'" Now, that's basically what you see with a lot of people. They don't say it, but they really don't want you to bother them by telling them what the scripture says. Leave them alone. That's what they want. So that's a fact that is true of those who are the wicked, for sure. Another fact about the wicked, or those who do not seek the Lord, is that they do not think of God. They don't even consider Him, as the psalmist stated in Psalms chapter 10, verse 4. Psalms chapter 10, verse 4. He reads, Psalms chapter 10, verse 4 reads, "In his pride, the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God." So you can tell there are a lot of people walking around today on this planet, don't have any room for God. They don't think about Him, nothing in this life that happens that they even relate to God. So a person who is not interested in doing what God demands will certainly not receive His deliverance, but now and in the eternal state. The implication is that salvation and obedience to the word of God really is inseparable. The point then is that is the fact that God's salvation is not available to those who are wicked because they do not care about His word. That is a proof of the psalmist's thesis in this 20th stanza of Psalm 119, that preservation is through the word of God. So if those who do not care for the word of God will have no preservation, that proves his thesis. A third way the psalmist conveyed his thesis that preservation is through the word of God is the nature of God's goodness. The nature of God's goodness. It is the goodness of God that the psalmist declared in the first sentence of Psalm 119, verse 156. Well, we're starting because it reads, "Your compassion is great, O Lord." Your compassion is great, O Lord. Now, God's compassion is an aspect of his character that involves his goodness or kindness shown to someone in need or someone who is suffering. The Lord had asserted that he is compassionate, and he shows his compassion to anyone he chooses. That is very clear from Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. Exodus 33, verse 19 reads, "And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence." Notice what he said. "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." That is prerogative. Thus then, it is from the word of God that the psalmist knew that the Lord is compassionate. It is because the word of God states of the compassion of God that the psalmist recognized the greatness of God or his compassion. Of course, his experience though will also confirm to him God's compassion. Now, I hope that's true of you, that through your experience in now existing on this planet, that you have come to see in many, many situations how God is compassionate towards you. Now, the psalmist's assertion of the greatness of the compassion of God may not appear to support his thesis about preservation through God's word. However, the fact that the psalmist petitioned God for preservation following his declaration of the greatness of God's compassion suggests that he realized that preservation is through the word of God. His petition, of course, is given in the second clause of Psalm 119, verse 156, where it says, "Preserve my life according to your laws. Preserve my life according to your laws." Now, the Hebrew word translated law in the NIV is subject to several meanings, so that the petition is subject to several interpretations. It could be understood to mean that the psalmist petitioned preservation, that is, according to God's plan. He could also have petitioned God to provide him protection according to what the Lord has spoken in his word. It could also mean that the psalmist petition for preservation following the usual practice of God of preserving those who obey his word. Truly, it is difficult to decide what the psalmist meant in this petition. It is probably that the psalmist petitioned preservation in accordance to God's promise, or preservation according to God's custom of preserving his own. Now, regardless of the focus of the psalmist's petition, it is because he recognized that preservation is through the word of God. He knew that God has promised preservation to those who are his. So his petition is due to the fact that he was convinced of the preservation that comes through the word of God. And that is the way he shows, yes, my thesis has to do with preservation. Now, a fourth way the psalmist conveyed his thesis that preservation is through the word of God is his attitude towards the word of God. His attitude. Now, the first attitude of the psalmist towards the word of God, as a result of our understanding that preservation is through the word of God, is really commitment to it. Commitment to the word of God.
That's his first attitude. He is committed. But before the psalmist gets to his attitude, though, he makes a point that gives weight to his attitude towards the Word of God. He's indicated that he suffers and encounters steep opposition because of his commitment to the Word of God. Now, it is this steep opposition that he described in the first sentence of Psalm 119, verse 157, when it reads, "Many are the foes who persecute me." Now, it's a more literal translation from the Hebrew, reads something like this: "Many are my persecutors and my enemies," literally. Now, this is because we have a Hebrew participle and a Hebrew noun used in the Hebrew line. The participle is from a Hebrew verb that means to chase, to pursue, to persecute. Now, the Hebrew participle then could be rendered something like persecutors, or we can also render it those who persecute. So the first Hebrew phrase could then be rendered something like this: those who persecute me, or simply my persecutors. Now, the persecutors of the psalmist were certainly those who do not love the Word of God. Since, you see, it is inconceivable that those who love the Word of God will persecute others who do the same. In other words, if you find another believer who loves the Word like you do, you don't persecute him or her. Now, you may think that they are way off in their understanding, but you don't persecute them. What you will try to do is, if you believe that you have a better understanding, you try to help them. You don't persecute them. So that's why we say it's inconceivable that you can love the Lord and you find somebody else who says, "I love him, I love his word," and you persecute him. Uh-huh. Of course, here the psalmist did not specify the nature of his persecution. It could be that his persecutor slandered him, or that it caused some physical suffering for him. Persecution is that which goes along with being faithful to the Lord. Now, Jesus Christ, several times during his earthly ministry, thought that those who believe in him will be persecuted. Take, for example, what he said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 9. Matthew chapter 24, verse 9. It reads, "Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me." Now, that's a promise. So when you think about it, you wonder, why is it that we Christians want the world to love us? And why do we want them to be what I call lovely to us? That would be contrary to what the Lord has said. They will hate us. Now, the Holy Spirit, again, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, tells us that persecution is the lot of those who live their lives in Christ. Now, you listen carefully over the world. Who are they persecuting? Christians. Now, that will be in agreement with what the Lord said. And the Holy Spirit gave through the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Second Timothy. Chapter 3, verse 12, reads, in fact, that's being emphatic, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He didn't say may, will be. So that's a promise too. So if you see the world loving Christians, you better take a look whether they are living a godly life in Christ. The world cannot be kind to believers. When they are, we better check our spiritual direction. So the point is that those who live in accordance to the word of God, we have many persecutors. So it is not difficult to comprehend the psalmist's assertion that he has many persecutors. Now the Hebrew noun used here, that the psalmist used in the first line of Psalm 119 verse 157, refers to someone who is in open hostility towards an opponent, and so means enemy, adversary, or foe. Now, this Hebrew noun is joined to the participle that we indicated could be rendered my persecutors or those who persecute me. That is joined with a Hebrew particle that is translated and in some, at least in those English versions, that are usually literal in their translation or rendering. Now this meaning and does not seem to convey what the author intended. In other words, the author was not saying that he had many persecutors and many enemies. That's what I'm arguing. It seems that the author used the Hebrew particle in an explanatory sense, so that it should be translated something like this. That is. So in this case, the Hebrew noun, Hebrew line, will read something like this. Many are those who persecute me, that is, my enemies. So what we're saying is, it's not talking about two different people, persecutors and enemies. No, he's talking about those who persecute him, and he designates them his enemies. In effect, what we have here really is what they call a hindades, where the actual concept is hostility against the psalmist. Hence, the psalmist recognized that he had many enemies who persecute him, definitely because of his stand with respect to the word of God. If you take a stand on truth, you're not going to be popular. People are not going to like you. That you must understand. Now, we've already stated that if you remain true to the word of God, that you will be persecuted. So the point the psalmist wanted to get across before he stated his attitude towards the word of God is the difficulty or the hardship he faced with respect to the word of God. Now, if we appreciate his situation, then it will enable us to appreciate his attitude towards the word of God. In other words, if you know what he had to contend with, then you will now appreciate his attitude. Now, the psalmist's assertion, many are the foes who persecute me, could be understood not only as a prelude to the assertion of his attitude towards the word of God, but also a justification of the psalmist's petition for preservation. We are saying that when the psalmist wrote this line, translated in our English Bible, as, "Many are the foes who persecute me." When he wrote that line, well, he did it in a way that we can say is intended to serve two purposes. First, it serves as a justification for his petition for preservation. In effect, he will be saying that the reason he wanted the Lord to preserve his life is because he had many enemies who were after his life. Now, in other words, you pray for preservation when you are aware that you are facing danger. But in the case of the psalmist, you realize there were so many enemies that he had. And all of those are his enemies, not because of anything personal, other than his stand with the word of God. Secondly, though, it serves to enhance appreciation of his attitude towards the word of God that he has in spite of the hostility that he faces. Now what this says is there are things that you see and people do, you appreciate what they do. But in some cases you will appreciate it more if you understand the cost to that person. You may appreciate certain things. In this case, if you know the cost of what it took for the psalmist to have his attitude, then you appreciate his attitude. Likewise, I'm saying, there are many things that you may face. And you may do, people appreciate what you do. But when they realize the hardship under which you did that, that will even enhance the appreciation. Now, the psalmist's attitude towards the word of God that he stated in this 20th stanza of Psalm 119, verse 157, is that he did not shy away from the word of God. That's the attitude that he wants to talk about. He did not shy away from the word of God. Now, it is this attitude that is stated in the second clause of Psalm 119, verse 157, which reads, "But I have not turned away from your statutes." Now, it is true that a conjunction "but" does not appear in the Hebrew text. However, the context suggests its addition. For you see, the psalmist has already stated that he has many enemies, or those who were hostile to him. He will not be stating what is recorded in our clause unless he wanted to draw attention to his attitude that many will not have when faced with the same hostility that he faced. So be that then as it may, the psalmist's point is that in spite of the difficulty or the difficult situation that he faced, he did not walk away from the word of God. He did not walk away. Now the word "turned" is translated from a Hebrew verb with this basic meaning of to stretch out, or to spread out. It also means to turn. Now it is the word that was used in connection with the judgment of the Egyptians by God through Moses and Aaron. For example, Aaron stretched his hand to bring a plague of frogs, as is stated in Exodus chapter 8, verse 6. Exodus Exodus chapter 8, verse 6 reads, "So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and cover the land. That stretch out is the same Hebrew word translated thorn in the passage we're considering. Now, it is the same word that is used to describe the action of Balaam's donkey when he saw the angel of the Lord as described in Numbers chapter 22, verse 33. Numbers chapter 22, verse 33. It reads, "The donkey saw me and turned away from me these three times. If she had not turned away, I would certainly have killed you by now. But I will have spared her." That word here is used tongue. So the word is used to describe then a person's relationship with God and his word. So it is used to show loyalty or to God, or even to show disloyalty to him in terms of him being involved in idolatry. It is in this sense that turning to God, that Joshua use the word in his farewell address to Israel to encourage them to abandon idolatry in favor of the worship of the true God in Joshua chapter 24, verse 23. Joshua chapter 24, verse 23. It reads, "Now then, said Joshua, throw away the foreign gods that are among you, and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." See, the Bible phrase here where it says, "yield your hearts to the Lord," is rendered in some English versions as, "incline your hearts to the Lord." Since our verb is used to indicate that people should turn their hearts towards the Lord. So that's one way the Hebrew word can be used. Now the word is also used in connection with moral instruction of not getting away from that which is correct. As in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 27. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 27. It reads, Proverbs chapter 4, verse 27 reads, "Do not swerve to the right or the left. Keep your foot from evil." Yeah? So it is in the sense of turning to the Lord, though, or turning to his word, that our verb is used, in spite of all these several meanings. Thus then, when the psalmist stated that he did not turn away from the statutes of the Lord, he meant that he was never disloyal to the Lord or to his word. In other words, he did not fail to obey God's instructions simply because he was being persecuted. You see, quite often, we Christians walk away from obeying God's word simply because we want to keep peace with others. So we bow down to them and dishonor our Lord. Now that's just something that we see. People want, you know, they just want to have maintain peace, as they say, and so they compromise what the truth is. So a husband ignores what the scripture states in order to please the wife, and vice versa. The wife does the same thing. He knows what the Bible says, but don't want to fight with my husband, so I will do the opposite. Now, the psalmist's assertion tells us that the best attitude we should have in all circumstances of life is that we should not show disloyalty to God and His word, regardless of the circumstance. Now, it is possible that because of persecution, that some of us may opt not to attend Bible studies because of persecution. Now, this persecution is, of course, not always obvious. And that's one of the things I try to emphasize. It's not always obvious. Satan can put pressure on a person through things that are not easy to dictate. Something that you cannot dictate easily. He can do that. And you may think you're not under persecution. For example, it may be a pressure to stay away from Bible class or church service to prepare a meal for the family. Or to entertain visiting relatives. That's a subtle pressure. But you don't know that. Because the result will be disloyalty. So the point is that persecution that you may face is not always obvious, but subtle, with the same aim of causing you to be disloyal to the Word of God. Now, we are saying that you should not think that persecution will always come in an obvious, hostile manner. It will not always come that way. In order to keep you from being loyal to the Word of God. No, really. It can come in a subtle manner. In a subtle manner. Now, regardless of how a pressure may be brought to bear on you, you should be resolute that nothing will distract you from the Word of God. We mean that you should be so determined that you will not allow anything to keep you from studying and applying the Word of God. It may not be popular to carry out certain instructions of the Word of God, but you should endeavor to remain faithful to the Word of God. Do not be one that is easily distracted from the Word of God, for that is what the psalmist said he was not. The psalmist is not alone, of course, in this attitude of not allowing anything to cause him to go astray from God's word. Job made similar statement in Job chapter 23, verses 10 through 12. Job chapter 23, verses 10 through 12. He reads, "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. My feet have closely followed his steps. I have kept his way without turning aside. I have not departed from the commands of his lips." Now, this is a man who has gone through all kinds of things. You know, remember, he lost all his children, lost all his property. And yet he said, "I'm not on the way. These things, sure, they were painful, but it didn't cause me to turn away from him." So he said, "I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread." That, my fellow believer, is the attitude that we have to see on those who are going to be faithful and loyal to God. So Job asserted that he has been loyal. He has been faithful. He has been devoted, unswerving with respect to God's word. Although he used the phrase here, "his way," to describe God's word or his instructions as revealed to Job or as Job knew them, since he used the word commands in describing what he has not deserted. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we find the Apostle Paul making similar claim to that of the psalmist, in that he indicated that persecution or threat of death did not keep him from doing what the Lord commissioned him, which is, of course, the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as he stated in Acts chapter 20, verses 23 through 24. Acts chapter 20, verses 23 and 24. He reads, "I know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." So what he's saying is, even though he's been told there is danger, where you're going, you may be in prison or you may even be killed, he knows that. And he said, "Well, it doesn't matter to me if I lose my life, as long as I'm going to finish what the Lord has given me." See, this is something that missionaries contend with. There are people who say, "Well, you know, that's so dangerous, don't go there." Well, if that's what the Lord has commissioned a person to do, then his life should not be of importance to him. In this case, that's what Paul is saying. I know there's danger. It's dangerous. But so, I will not back away from going to do what God intends for me. That's what he's saying. At any rate, these examples, though, that we have cited should remind us that we all should have the same kind of attitude towards the Word of God. Nothing should distract us from God's Word in terms of studying and applying it. And I keep saying studying, and I keep reminding us. I know some do and some don't. I've been emphasizing that you're not going to make any serious headway spiritually if all you do is come here and listen for an hour or two. If that's all you do, you'll be, you know, it's better than nothing. But to actually benefit, you need to spend some time in personal studying, going over your notes, checking those scriptures, and meditating upon them. That's the only way you're going to really advance. If you don't do those, add out how much advancement you can achieve spiritually. We all know this. Nothing that is good comes easy. Now you look at people they call experts. What makes them experts? Is the devotion they put to whatever it is. Relentless. And so, if you're going to succeed spiritually, you must do the same thing. You must devote time studying it. Now, so we should, of course, listen to the instruction of the Holy Spirit that is given to us with respect to the Christian life, and that we should not allow anything to distract us from serving the Lord that involves attending to his word in every possible way. In other words, we should hear the encouragement of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. First Corinthians
chapter 15, verse 58. Here is the encouragement that you should latch on to. It reads, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Now, by the way, of course, we use the word, the expression "word of God" in our discussion, in spite of the fact that the psalmist used the phrase "your statutes" in Psalms 119, verse 157. We do so because the word "statutes" is one of the many words that the psalmist used in this psalm to describe the word of God. Now, a person who has developed the attitude that he will not be distracted from the word of God, regardless of his circumstances, will develop another attitude that helps to safeguard him from being disloyal to the word of God. See, once you develop that attitude, "I'm not going to be distracted," then you're going to develop another attitude. Now, this attitude is that of grief that leads to abhorrence of those who do not care for the word of God. In other words, you avoid them like someone with leprosy. That's really what we're saying. Now, it is this attitude that the psalmist said he displayed in the first sentence of Psalm 119, verse 158. Where it reads, "I look on the faithless with loathing." I look on the faithless with loathing. Now, the recipients of the psalmist's attitude are described with the word "faithless." That is translated from a Hebrew participle that basically a Hebrew verb that basically means to act faithlessly. To act faithlessly. Now, this is because the meaning "to act" or even "to deal treacherously" that is listed in some of our Hebrew English lexicons simply means to betray, in the sense of being faithless to a principle or to a group or to a person. Often, of course, with the result of handing someone into control of another with some kind of justification. Since really, the fundamental meaning of the word is to act faithlessly, it is used then to describe unfaithfulness in different relationships. For example, it is used to describe unfaithfulness in marriage relationships, as in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 20. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 20. The same word that is translated "faithless." Here it reads, "But like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you have been unfaithful to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord." So now the word is also used in Israel's unfaithfulness to her covenant relationship with the Lord, according to Psalms 78, verse 57. Psalms 78, verse 57. Psalm 78, verse 57 reads, "Like their fathers, they were disloyal and faithless, as unreliable as a faulty bow." Now, the word is used, of course, to describe subjects dealing treacherously with their ruler. Now, this was the case when, as a result of evil spirits sent by God, the people of Shechem
after 3 years of being loyal to Abimelech, acted treacherously against him, as stated in Judges chapter 9, verses 22 and 23. Judges chapter 9, verses 22 and 23. This is where we see our word used again. It's in the sense of acting treacherously. Judges 9 verse 22 reads, after Abimelech had governed Israel 3 years, they subjected, they submitted to him. Now look at what he said. God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem, who acted treacherously against Abimelech. So since a Hebrew participle is used, then the literal translation of the phrase, the faithless, is either those who act treacherously or those who act faithlessly. Now it is those who act faithlessly that are the object of the psalmist's attitude. Now, but before we get to his attitude though, we should ask the question. How did the psalmist know that the men that he's describing were faithless? How did he know that? Now, this is really not difficult to answer because the word look that he used. That word look, a look on the faithless. Now, the psalmist knew that Israel was under the covenant relationship with the Lord. And so, the way they proved to be faithful to their covenant with the Lord is to obey his word. Now, being acquainted with the word of God, then it is easy for him to observe people's conduct and recognize that they were being unfaithful to the Lord. For example, he could have watched people dealing with each other falsely or unfairly. Then he would conclude that such individuals are being unfaithful or were acting faithlessly to the terms of their covenant relationship with the Lord. So the point is that it was through the conduct of the individuals that the psalmist identified as faithless. Now you can do the same in that by watching how people conduct themselves, you can declare them to be faithless. Once you identify an individual as faithless, then if you recognize that the word of God is the means of preservation of life, both here and eternally, then you must have an attitude towards such an individual. In other words, once you find out that the person really don't care much about the word of God like you do, you must have an attitude towards that person. That's what we're saying. You must have an attitude. Now, what attitude, you may ask, should I have? Well, we answer the question next week. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to help us so that we continue to remain faithful, to recognize that there are many things in this life that will try to distract us. Give us the wisdom to fare them out so that we will not be distracted from your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.